Turning your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 2. And that's been our pattern here for a while, is Ephesians chapter 2. But I thought I'd move on to verse 8. We've been spending quite a bit of time with 1 through 7. And you have to admit, it talks about in the ages to come, we will show the exceeding riches of his grace and his kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. And it's kind of a timeless, eternal thing. Though what those first verses tell us about our plight, being dead in trespasses and sins, being under the influence of Satan, who is the God of this world, God with a small g, and then we were just like everybody else, wandering aimlessly without Christ in this world, and then, but God, through his mercy, he called us, he quickened us, he gave us life, and we're transformed, and we're seated in heavenly places. See, I'm doing it again. Verses 1 through 7, I can't tire of it. Something tells me here that we're going to never tire of this. That's why in verse 7 it says, the ages to come. So, verse 8 now, and the first part of this is very familiar. We teach it to our young people. It's a great soul-winning passage. But we start with verse 8 of Ephesians 2. We're going to read to verse 22. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, unto good works, which God has before ordained that we should walk in them. Wherefore, remember that ye being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision, in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Christ, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now, in Christ Jesus, ye who sometimes were far off are made nigh, made near by the blood of Christ. For he is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of partition between us, having abolished in his flesh the enmity or hatred, even the law of commandments contained in ordinances, for to make in himself of twain one new man, so making peace. And that he might reconcile both unto God in one body, by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby, and came and preached peace to you which were afar off, and to them that were nigh. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. May God bless these words to us and enrich us. And the part we already know well, and the maybe parts we don't know so well, that these will keep speaking to us. And we start off, of course, on the same footing as the first seven verses. It's grace. God's riches at Christ's expense. That's G-R-A-C-E, in case you didn't notice. And it is not the works of man, not the works of flesh, not even his willpower. It's the work of God. It's grace through faith. And Christ is called the author of our faith. And so we are given faith through the Scriptures, through the gospel, life-giving power. And we're transformed. And the purpose of that transformation is not just to get delivered from the eternal destiny of hell. It's to get delivered from the continual monopoly that sin has had in our life. Break that. He's created us in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God has before ordained us to walk this way. We will be talking in later messages about the walk. Walking in the Spirit. But right now, Paul and the Holy Spirit go off on another subject. In the past, Gentiles were not involved with God's things. Imagine this, one little tiny country, comparatively a speck, being where God met with them, gave them his word, sent them prophets, set up the lineage of the Messiah. But God had tipped us off right at the beginning when he spoke to Abraham, through thee shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed, all the families of the earth, all the people groups. And I don't know why I'm bringing this up right now, but I don't believe in different races. You know, and they call people racist. They can't call me that because I don't believe in this racial thing. We are families. We are tribes. We are people groups. And that all gets mixed up. You know, every one of us is just a different shade of brown. You know, that's all it boils down to. And we have unique features in certain groups of people. And that can differ between folks that are just different families, let alone what color their skin is or what part of the world their family originated from. But all of them are summed up with one word, Gentiles, which is basically to say, not Jewish. And without Christ, without hope, without promises, without instruction. But then something changes. And this was as hard an adjustment on Jewish Christians as it was non-Jewish Christians, is that a oneness has taken place. Okay, we were aliens, not from outer space, but aliens to each other, aliens to the promises and the foundation that Israel had, strangers from the covenants of promise. But now in Christ Jesus, and there's that lovely word but again, it shows up here in a different sense. Those who were far off from these things are now made near because the blood of Christ has this wonderful, purifying, unifying effect. Okay, he is our peace. He's made us as one. We could go to other scriptures where in Christ Jesus there is not Jew or Gentile, not even male, female matters. Oh, it may matter in administrations of duties, but it doesn't matter really. Our standing with God's the same. Whether your social status, your economic status, none of that matters now. And so there is no walls of partition between us and Jewish people or any other kind of people who are in Christ. We have this wonderful oneness. He has taken away all the things that kept us out. You know, if you think about the Great China Wall, the Great Wall of China, that was to keep people out. And in a sense, the covenant, the commandments that God had was keeping people out. They weren't a part of this. Jewish people in times past began to think, well, we are special, and they weren't particularly evangelistic, and they just more or less glad that who they were and glad they weren't somebody else. And it was like a wall. It was like a wall because the people of Israel didn't realize it, but they themselves weren't getting it. Romans 10 will tell us that they tried to take God's law and turn it into a system of righteousness that wasn't God's righteousness at all. It was their own system. And even there in Romans 10, it says Christ is the fulfillment of the law. And so the wall, the barrier that the people of Israel did not realize is sin was still a barrier. They had to these sacrifices and the shedding of blood, and it was a temporary postponement of God's judgment. He was holding them in place because he had work for them to do, because ultimately the gospel had to come through those people, and the Savior had to come through those people. And now, let that wall come down. We don't have to have a distinction between Jew and Gentile. And so we are all made one in Christ. And we're reconciled together in one body, verse 16 says. And verse 18 is of importance to what we're studying here about the Holy Spirit. For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father. There's not the Jewish entrance and the Gentile entrance over here. We all come in. You ever seen those churches where they have two doors? The men went in on this side, the ladies go in on that side. That was practiced in earlier American history, and a few buildings have reflected that, at least where when I lived in Ohio, I saw some of them. But we don't have two doors. We have one door, and we have to start bumping elbows and coming in to the Father, because we have only one way to Him, and it's through the work of the Holy Spirit to unify us. First, He unifies us with the Father and with His Son. Then He unifies us with each other who are in Christ. And so there's something going on. Verse 20 says, we're built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. And I'm going to stick my neck out and say prophets here. Not referring to like Agabus in the book of Acts, but I think the prophets of the Old Testament. You know, and even Moses was called a prophet. David was called a prophet. But the combined scriptures, Old and New Testament, form our entire full gospel. And we mustn't just be enamored with only the second half of it. But we must not go into the first part without carefully being guided by the New Testament. Something we said a while back, bears repeating, is the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed. The New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And so we have this foundation. This entire Bible is a book about Jesus and the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ Himself being the chief cornerstone. And, well, we could go into that about how Christ said the stone that the builders rejected has become the head of the corner. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. And quoting from the Psalms, He was predicting the horrible mistake that the leaders of Israel would do. They are the builders. They will reject the Son of God. They will reject the one who is God's choice, the chosen cornerstone, and we would fall apart without it. Verse 21, something's going on. In whom all the building fitly framed together grows unto an holy temple in the Lord. Okay, you know, we have seen building projects. Some of them go up quickly, some seem to take a long time. The Taj Mahal took so long to build that the man who ordered it to be built died. He never got to see it done. Of course, it's one of the great, magnificent edifices in the world. Well, there's something bigger than that, greater than that, that's growing, being built. Day after day, week after week, month after month, year after year, century after century, we are the living stones. And Jesus is coming one day to call together His glorious church. This will not have any denominational affiliation. Those in Christ. And we must not forget, there's only two kinds of people in the world, really. You're either in Christ or you're not in Christ and you're in your sins. And you can be religious, philosophical, totally wild and materialistic, or emotions like a beast, whatever. All in the same category. Not in Christ means in your sins. When people are born again, the Spirit of God unites them in a union in which this holy temple is growing. And we don't know when it's going to be done, but one day the last stone's going to be laid and Jesus will say, come up hither, and we will be gathered together. And despite all the jokes you've heard, there will not be a section for the Presbyterians or the Lutherans or the Baptists where they are over there thinking they're the only ones. This is going to be just absolutely out there, all those in Christ. And it is our job, I do not believe, to unite churches. It's our job to unite Christians. Trying to unite organizations that have such philosophical differences and such very different foundations laid, some of them are extremely different, some are only a little different, and some are within acceptable differences. But trying to unite churches is an exercise in futility. But trying to unite Christians is a mandate. If we get to it today, Ephesians 6 is going to tell us that we need to strive together to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. So we need to get along with Christians. We need to love people for Jesus' sake. And of course, that can mean anybody to love people for Jesus' sake. But in a special way, they that are of the household of faith. Some of them are weak in faith. Some of them do not understand. They're immature. And you know what? They need patience and time and love. Like God's given to us, we should give to them. And as much as we can, we ought to be in harmony with true Christians, be able to pray with them, pray for them, encourage them, help them, and not beat them over the head with all of our verses as why we're right and they're wrong, but to kindly just keep laying out bits of wonderful truth and living that example, creating hunger and thirst. Let's be winsome about it. Because every time I think about how gracious the Lord's been with me, I think to myself, I don't dare get impatient with anybody else. This holy temple is growing together in the Lord. Then in verse 22, there's something else here. In whom ye also are builded together. You get the language there? You also are. And he's talking to the Ephesians, at the Ephesians church. And that great, glorious church that Jesus is going to assemble, it's growing as a temple right now. There's working prototypes of that all over the world. They're called local churches. And out of the 121 times the word for church appears in the New Testament, almost all of them refer to a local assembly. And sometimes we talk about the church and we mean it in an abstract way. For example, if I said the automobile is a wonderful invention, but it also causes a lot of pollution, well, I'm not talking about a Mustang or a Camaro or a Lincoln Continental. I'm talking about the car as an item in general. That's called abstract. Sometimes the church is in abstract. And what we mean is all the churches have these features, have these needs or these responsibilities. But is that church in prospect, the one that is yet to be finished, it's growing right now. We look forward to that. The glorious church, Ephesians 5 says, without spot or wrinkle. And if a pastor thinks he can get his big ironing board out and straighten out the church so that there's no wrinkles, he's beating his head against the wall. We have to live with a certain amount of wrinkles, okay? And that can mean more than just our faces, okay? We have to deal with these things because Peter says, love shall cover the multitude of sins. He didn't say, well, the love will cover just in case there's any sins. He says the multitude. So we got to be prepared for that. And this unity of the Spirit that we're going to see here, we're going to see in chapter 4, we, as a local church, are builded together for inhabitation of God through the Spirit. Now, I could take you to the other places where it says your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit. So we got many layers here. It's kind of like an onion, okay? I, as an individual, my body belongs to the Lord. My spirit belongs to the Lord. My body is a temple, and I'm to take care of that temple. I have responsibilities. What I do with this body, because God dwells in it. The triune God dwells in my body. And you can go to 1 Corinthians 6 and see that one. Maybe we'll get there. I never know when I start out how it's going to unfold. But then there's the sense in which the church is the body and the temple. And we need to understand that we all have unique gifts, something we hope to get at more fully in a later sermon of this series. We have unique gifts. The Spirit is putting us together in the same body because together those gifts make us complete. Okay? Sometimes people want a church where everybody is like me. You know, I want everything like me. I want everybody to be like me. Well, that would be weird if you thought about it. If everybody was exactly like you, there's a whole lot of things might not get done or might not get done well. And, you know, Paul talks about this in 1 Corinthians 12. If everybody was an eye, where would be the hearing? If everybody was a mouth, where would be the smelling? If everybody were hands, where would be the feet, the walking? So we need to, and forgive me for using this expression because it's out there in the world used differently, but we need to celebrate diversity. Okay, we are diverse, yet one. Different members of a body, yet Christ is the head. The head tells the body what to do. And when you got all of your body, it's pretty nice. And parts of your body are floating around and never connect. That's not pretty nice. You know, it'd be hard to type if your fingers decided to take their own little journeys and join maybe somebody else's body. And, oh, where do these show up, you know? Now, so we want to be Spirit-led where we assemble. Because we are not just going to hear sermons at church. We are going to develop a working relationship that the Holy Spirit is creating through Jesus Christ, direct leadership. And so with that in mind, he wraps it up after he's given a big universal picture of the body of Christ. He says, now you guys, you are a habitation of God through the Spirit. So God can talk to you in the early morning and speak to you through the Word and speak to you throughout the day, and you have direction from the Lord. That's good. But there's something else happens when we assemble. And as a pastor, I have witnessed this many times. When we assemble, sometimes things don't go just the way I planned. There's times my notes, I've had times where I literally chucked the notes or something else came to mind and something's going on. And I remember one time a pastor heard me explaining a doctrinal point. He says, well, that's a challenge to me. He says, I'd like to hear you when you're preaching that in church. And I knew just what he meant. Because there's things that I've laid out, it looks all good, but when I'm preaching, something takes over. And it's, I'm not claiming infallibility, but what I'm saying is the Spirit talks to us, and I have seen it happen where many people have gotten a similar thought that I wasn't planning to even talk about, but that's how the Lord does those things. We have a unique way of being the habitation of God. This is a house of God, not the physical building you're looking at. You are those stones. Christ is still the cornerstone. The apostles and prophets are still the foundation. But you uphold the truth. You are the walls. And we need each other. We don't want different stones falling out of our building, do we? Okay, having said that, I just knew I'd do better if I just grabbed that chapter and ran through those verses. I know I've done that. Let's take a look at my notes and see what I meant to say. Actually, you go to the back page if you're following the notes, where it says, whether Jew or Gentile, all those who receive Christ are born again and are united by the indwelling of his Spirit. And we've looked at Ephesians 2, I think, verses 8 through 22. Let's look at 2 Corinthians 13, 14. Basically, it's a last little benediction of 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians 13, 14, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all. Amen. I realize most translations today say Holy Spirit. I have a fondness for this, calling him the Holy Ghost. This isn't some kind of scary ghost thing. This is another way of saying his Spirit. But they are three distinct persons, yet one God. It's a mystery. We call it the Trinity. But all of this for all of us. And if you remember it, you can sing it with me. May the grace of Christ our Savior and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of the Spirit be with us. May the grace of Christ our Savior and the love of God our Father and the fellowship of the Spirit be with us forever and ever, forevermore. Amen. Now, that doesn't mean we're done, but it just seemed right to let that soak in. God the Father has made a plan. As I said earlier, he has thought of everything. He has established the truth to be sent forth, and he sent his son to be the man who will carry out the plan, who would fulfill all things and be the fulfillment and purchase us as that special redemptive group of people that will live forever. It is the Holy Spirit's work to make connections. Connect you and I. We weren't looking for God, but God was looking for us. And the Holy Spirit was sent out to arrest us, put us in custody, change our hearts, fill our minds, begin a work in us that we hope to elaborate on more here. But it has given us the ability to have wonderful communion with God through prayer and meditation. And we have this access to the Father. In the name of Jesus, and the Holy Spirit is one who transports us. He's the vehicle, if you want to use it like that. But he also, as he's uniting us with him, he's uniting us with each other. When I do marriage counseling, I'll sometimes draw a triangle, and in the top of the triangle I put God, and on either side of the other corners, the flat side of this triangle, we have him and we have her. And what I do is, as each one seeks to get closer to God, you look up the line, they're getting closer to each other. Sometimes our efforts to get close to each other get messed up. There's too much self-consciousness or something, too many foibles. But getting close to God, and then all of a sudden, oh, you discover something about your spouse. Because as they're getting closer to God, they're getting closer to you too. And you start finding things in harmony and in common that you didn't either know before or you didn't appreciate. I won't go into the awful details, but there was a time in my life when some things were really messed up. And during that time, as I was seeking the Lord about it, I got a look at my wife and I saw her like I never saw her before. I really found out how much she really loved God, how much she really trusted him. And my admiration for her really picked up during that time. But if I just focused on her, I could have got sidetracked, could have gotten mad even. But God allowed me to see it in a different light. And I think part of what the Holy Spirit does is he enables us to look at each other with Jesus' eyes. Jesus is the one. Even the Father is depicted as the one who owns this orchard. And there's this one tree not doing well. And he tells the gardener, get rid of it. But the gardener says, give me a year. I'll cultivate. I'll dig. I'll fertilize. I'll dig it and I'll dung it in the King James. I'm fond of that because it sounds crude. But you know what? Sometimes it is crude. But Jesus is that gardener. And the Father righteously says, blow standard. And he can't change the standard. But the gardener says, I'll take care of it. And the one who owns the orchard, the Father says, I trust you. So that means he'll trust me with Christ. Christ is taking care of everything. We're going to see Christ as our advocate. He's always by us. Now, if I have the eyes of Jesus, if I have the mind of Jesus, when I look at you or I look in the mirror, he's just not done with us yet. A little more digging, a little more dunging, right? Okay, so what a beautiful thing that the communion of the Holy Spirit would be with us. That word for communion, I like to sometimes translate it partnership, working relationship. It's been given to us with the Father and His Son. It's also been given to us with each other. We need to discover that. You know, companies don't work out well when the partners don't get along. They better get together. They better be on the same page. And so it is. If we're going to be partners with the Father and the Son, we better get on the same page with them. And if we're going to be partners with each other, since we already are, let's act like it. And so when we see a weakness, we don't attack it. We nurture it. Like you're supposed to do with your body. If one of you stubs your toe, you don't take a shotgun out and blow your toe off, do you? That thing brought pain in my life. I'm going to get rid of it. Introduction to more pain. No, you hurt your toe, you take care of it, you nurture it. And when one member suffers, we all suffer. When one member rejoices, we all rejoice. Good things from 1 Corinthians 12. So the status of the child of God is described with some of these phrases. In Christ, members of Christ, in the body of Christ, members of the body of Christ. Would you go with me to Romans chapter 8? Romans chapter 8, verse 1. There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. I'm going to stop right there. Some translations do anyways. But there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Now, that's a great word. Because if you read chapter 7, you'll see the vexation we may feel because we try to do what's right and we end up doing what's wrong. We try to not do what's wrong and we end up doing that instead. And inside there's this battle going on. With my heart, I love the law of God. But with the flesh, I keep dragging down to other things. And the question is asked in chapter 7, who shall deliver me from the body of this death? And there's an answer. I thank God. I thank God through Jesus Christ our Lord. And then verse 1 of chapter 8, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. So as you're working out the what seems sometimes like a roller coaster ride in your life, the Lord isn't sitting here like the Caesar, you know, the thumbs off to the side here, and if the gladiator pleases him, he goes thumbs up. If the gladiator displeases him, the thumbs down. The Father's not out here like this with you. It's always this. It's like that daisy thing. He loves me, he loves me not. He loves me, he loves me not. If a Christian gets one, he loves me, he loves me, he loves me, he loves me. God may be displeased with your attitude, your actions, your lack of maturity, but he's never condemning his own. He corrects them instead. He's got a goal. It's going to be improvement, maturity, fruitfulness. He sent the Son of God to accomplish this, and the Son of God is using his Spirit to work inside here, from the inside, dealing with thoughts and feelings and emotions and choices and a whole lot of things like that. But you're not condemned. That's very good news. But the difference is, there is no condemnation to them which go to Northland Bible Church. No. Or such and such Methodist Church or Presbyterian Church. No. To them that are in Christ Jesus. Okay, you go to chapter 12, verses 4 through 5. I've kind of elaborated on this, so I don't have to elaborate again, but Romans 12, verses 4 and 5, for as we have many members in one body, many parts, and all members have not the same office, so we, being many, are one body in Christ. Everyone members one of another. Oh, to get that sensitivity, that we are members of the same body, and Christ's mind and nervous system is equally attached to all. They all matter. 2 Corinthians 5:17, this is one should be quite familiar. If it isn't, put it on your bucket list of things to get very familiar with. 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. Now, this is the one I kept mentioning. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. Now, I want you to think about your Christian life as a vocation. We tend to use vocation to describe people who are going to be doctors, lawyers, truck drivers, carpenters, etc. And I like something I read a long time ago. A man from China was being interviewed, and he was, you know, in China. And you can think back years ago on the economy and how people had to live. And someone walked up to this man and said, what do you do? That's a lead line for bringing out your business card and showing some title, right? What do you do? And he says, I serve the Lord Jesus Christ. And then he said, well, how are you going to make a living? I'll carry bricks. I like that. Because all the other stuff is just stuff. You have a career. You've been hired. You're in a vocation to be servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. More technically, the slaves of Jesus Christ. You were bought. You were purchased. Sometimes it's compared to being a soldier. You've been chosen to be a soldier, so you can't get entangled with the affairs of this life, that you may please him who has called you to be a soldier. So here we are. He says, I, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. You cannot create this unity. You cannot create the unity, but you can wreck the peace. You can mess it up. You can harm and disrupt and disorient the unity and the peace. But as a position is concerned, that's where you've been put. God created this through Christ. You didn't create it, but take care of it. Maintain it. Endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit. We're getting that universal picture right now. There is one body, there is one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. And boy, I've heard people visibly, audibly laugh out loud about this point because they look at all the churches and all the views on baptism and all the different things like that. But I took you to 1 Corinthians 12 already, 12 through 13, and we're talking about by one Spirit you're all baptized into one body. The spiritual baptism, the Holy Spirit placed you in Christ. You are immersed. You belong. You are initiated, oriented. You're now His. That's the baptism being mentioned here. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. There isn't many faiths. You either have believed in Christ to the saving of your soul, or you have not. Religious or whatever. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and working through all. I added the word working through all and in you all. That's how we need to see ourselves as God sees us. That's how we need to see each other as God sees us. Lately, we've been singing at the end of the services, "I'm so glad I belong to the family of God." Let's get glad about this, that I belong to the family of God and you do. That is, if you have received Christ, if you believed on Him as the only way, if you've repented of your sins and believed on what He did on the cross for you, if you've called upon the Father's through Jesus Christ to save you from your sins by His grace and not by your works and efforts, then you can rightly say, "I'm so glad I belong to the family of God. I'm so glad you belong. Whatever your faults may be, I'm glad that you're saved for all eternity." And you know what? All the wrinkles will get worked out. Yeah. All the problems will get resolved. All tears will be dried, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. This is good, good news. I'm going to let those other passages go because I want to take a few minutes to deal with the Holy Spirit indwelling the believer. I kind of have a goal. I got to get this series done before Easter time. At least I think I do. Maybe God has another plan. But Romans 8, verses 9 through 11. Will you turn with me, please, to Romans 8, verses 9 through 11. And some of you know that Romans 8, to me, is a central place in the Bible that we really need to get familiar with. I'm constantly having to refer to Romans 8. And here's some more, starting with verse 9. "But you are not in the flesh." Okay, that's a position. That's not just a state of how you're doing today. Sometimes Christians will say, "Oh, I think I've been in the flesh lately." And, you know, you may be acting fleshly, but in the flesh is a way of describing a lost person. You're either in the flesh or you're in Christ. Okay? Well, here it says, "You are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwell in you. Now, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of His." You may be able to note there, the Trinity of God is evident. The Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit. The Spirit of God, that is the Father, and the Spirit of Jesus Christ. Not three spirits, one Spirit actually dwells in you. When you figure that out, please let me know. Help me. But all I know is God, who is triune, resides in me. Jesus said, I and the Father will come and make our abode with you in Romans 14. Talk about these things more later. But he also talked about the Comforter will come. The Father will send him to you. I will send him to you. And then Jesus says, "I will come to you." Overlap. Mesh together. It's beautiful. You're never alone, folks. But now, verse 10 says, "And if Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness." Okay, if the Spirit of Him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by His Spirit that dwells in you. All right, when God called us to fellowship with Him through the Son of God and by the Spirit of God, when God saved us from our sins, quickened us, and united us, He already wrote off the body as a lost deal. You know, I had an accident with a car one time and went to the mechanic, you know, and the insurance people talk and all those kind of things. And they said, it's wrecked. We're going to scrap it. Now, sometimes a car doesn't look that bad, but they see things in the frame and all. And so don't pay money to fix that car. You get another one. Now, you have to stay with the body you've got until God wants you home. And so if when God looks at me, he says, that's me living inside him, but look at the wreck he's driving. Okay, look at this. We're never going to improve the flesh. All we can do is just deal with it, mortify it so it doesn't do what it naturally wants to do. And it's Christ in us that makes the difference. So it takes nothing less than the same Spirit which raised Jesus Christ from the dead to raise us up and make us deal with these bodies until we get the new ones. The old one is marked for destruction. The Spirit of God within you says, you are mine. You, till the day of redemption, are mine. We'll get another body later. So the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwells in you, and he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also make alive your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. You've been promised resurrection, new body, along with a new earth, new heaven, new earth, new Jerusalem, you know, all those wonderful new things. But you start by being a new creation in Christ, but you're inhabiting the old body. You don't get the new one yet. But we act sometimes like, yeah, Lord, I'll see you later. I'll you know, like people saying, meet you at the top. You know, God doesn't say, well, I hope you make it. You know, Jesus paid a down payment. You got to keep up the installments. No, the Spirit of God is the earnest of our redemption. Earnest, if you buy something, earnest money is kind of like a down payment. You skip the deal, you lose your down payment. Do you think God's going to give up his Spirit? No, he laid that down as earnest. You're sealed, you're marked. Next section coming up. You have the mark of me, the Spirit of me living within you till the day of redemption. So if you go to hell, I got to go with you. And God doesn't plan on doing that. And so we have this wonderful hope, blessed hope, not wishful thinking kind of hope, blessed hope for that resurrection. Romans 8 deals more and more with that, but I must move along here. Those who are born again are permanently possessed by the Holy Spirit. He lives within the body, mind, and heart of each believer. Ah, I must pick carefully here what I'm going to choose. I'm going to take us over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16. I've been already alluding to John 14 truths. I'll let you read and study those more later. But 1 Corinthians 3, 16. Know ye not that ye are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Now there's ramifications here of the church being the temple too. But this theme is reoccurring. I take you to chapter 6, verses 15 through 20. Chapter 6 of 1 Corinthians, verse 15. Know ye not that your bodies are the members of Christ? Shall I then take the members of Christ and make them the members of an harlot? God forbid. What? Know ye not that he which is joined to a harlot is one body? For two, saith he, shall be one flesh. But he that is joined unto the Lord is one spirit. Flee fornication. Every sin that a man does is without the body, but he that committeth fornication sins against his own body. What? Know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? For you are bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. They belong to him. So the conundrum of a man who's a Christian who commits adultery or sexual sin, fornication, He belongs to the Lord. He has been made one spirit with him. But sex is described as becoming one flesh with somebody. You know, the ideal, of course, is marriage and oneness in intellectual, emotional, and many other ways. But the act of coming together physically means you've taken your body and joined it to someone who's a harlot or whatever other term you want to use. Now, I don't know if they use the symbol anymore, but there was the Levi jeans. They had a picture in their advertising, and it showed two teams of horses and a pair of pants that they made, of course, put between. And the teams of horses are, and they're pulling, but the pants won't give. They won't rip. But I say to you that if you do this, and in the proverb it says, he that commits adultery with a woman destroys his own soul, because you belong to God. Well, I say there's a terrible ripping inside. The contradiction of sexual sin. I belong to the Lord. And that is not changing. And I've just taken myself to somebody going the other direction. I'm going to feel ripping and tearing inside. Now, there is the option that a person who thinks they're a Christian does this and they don't feel that terrible tearing. That's a bad sign. Because if you are without conviction, if you're without correction, Hebrews 12 says, you're not one of the Lord's. He scourges, chastens all his children. Whom he loves, he chastens. And if you be without chastisement, you're not a legitimate child. So, I wish I could tell you that Christians never will fall into sin like this, but they will. That's why we have writings like this. And if it's ever happened to you, you know what he means. One flesh with this other person, one spirit with the Lord, you're going to be feeling the rip in here. Thankfully, God can mend rips. He can heal. Some of the consequences don't get changed. Broken marriages, scarred testimonies, terrible memories, things like that. That's why the Lord at the end says, I'll dry up every tear. But how important to know that he's there for keeps. This is not a license to sin either. Your spirit, your body belong to the Lord, so you glorify God. And if you don't, you'll know it. You'll know it. He'll make his presence known. One time in my life, I was never more sure of my salvation than when I sinned and went the wrong direction with my life, and I felt that tearing. And where other people might have been confused about me, I was never more sure that I was a child of God because I was not getting away with a thing. And I don't encourage you to try to go there and test this out, but I will just tell you that around your heart is an invisible choke collar. And, you know, when you pull on it, it digs in, and you will know. It's not the way I want you to get assurance of salvation, but it's there. Call it the safety net or whatever. It's there, and the Lord will chasten. Okay, because of his wonderful indwelling. Okay, I need to move on to the matter of being sealed. We have two places. One is in Ephesians 1. The book of Ephesians, chapter 1, verse 12 through 15. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory who first trusted in Christ, in whom you also trusted after that you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also after that you believed, you were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise, which is the earnest, talked about that, the down payment of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession unto the praise of his glory. Okay, I had to verse 15. I'm going to let 15 go right now. It talks about love for all the saints and kind of describing what a Christian should be known for. What kind of new things? Well, you love God and you love other Christians. Well, let's stick to this point that when you believe, you receive the indwelling. We're going to talk about things called fullness of the Spirit later. But this is indwelling takes place one time, You don't control it except by the fact that you've received Christ, you believe the gospel. It's Jesus who gives this. It's his baptism. By his Spirit, he's bringing us into this position, this unity. But it says, until the day of redemption, there's a mark on you. Now, I used to look at this differently and said, sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise. And, you know, I like to talk about my life as a child with my parents and the garden Dad had and the canning of the green beans. And, you know, a lot of you heard this already. But I used to think sealed meant, you know, you put a seal and it protects you from the environment out there, keeps you preserved in here, made for good preaching. Then you look at what the words mean and kind of wrecks a good sermon. But here the picture is that of a king. He's going to send a letter. He writes on some paper. He folds it, puts wax on it so it won't unfold. And then he takes his signet ring and he puts his mark on that warm wax. And there's his impression. And if anybody tampers with it, the seal would be broken. So it stays there, and the deliverer better show a letter with the proper seal intact. And God's put a mark on you, his Spirit. That's going to be there till the day of delivery. When you are with the Lord, maybe, hopefully, we all get to go be with the Lord all at the same time. How about right at the end of the service? Let's just forget ski day. Here are the words, come up hither. But no, that mark is there. It's not coming off. And this is very encouraging. From the moment I believe the gospel, I can have assurance. I will be a saved person. I'm a child of God. Now, what happens if I mess up? Do I just keep pushing this issue that, oh, I'm eternally secure? Well, we go to chapter 4. Chapter 4 of Ephesians. And we're looking at verse 30. Ephesians 4:30, and grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby you are sealed until the day of redemption. And he's got a list of things before and after that we could clearly show how many ways we can grieve the Spirit. We did emphasize this early in the series. To grieve does not simply mean make him mad. No, grieve means to cause pain. And only a parent that has natural love for their children will understand that when a child does wrong, yeah, you're displeased with what they did, but you're also afraid for them, and it hurts you to see them unraveling their life. You want the best for them. You don't want them to do the same mistakes you made. Yeah, and if we keep telling our kids this, I don't want you to make these same mistakes, as if we can make them perfect. Well, we can't. But nonetheless, we hurt for our children. Sometimes we do it with anger. How many times has a parent said, that was really dangerous. I could have killed you. Wait a minute. Contradiction here. But somehow our anger and our fear and our compassion and our love get all mixed up. But God feels this pain, and he doesn't backhand us. He doesn't threaten us to send us to hell because we did that. But we cause this grief. And if you have a love life with your Lord and you're sensitive to him, this pain of his will become your pain too, and you'll grieve with God. And then again, blessed are the mourn, for they shall be comforted. If we can grieve with God and confess with God and, you know, and agree with him, then we're on our way to healing. But there's lots of ways to cause this pain. We can quench the Spirit. We can grieve the Spirit. And I'm not sure if Christians can do this in Acts 6, but they can lie to the Holy Spirit. I'm not sure a Christian does that, but I'm sure the Christian can grieve and quench. And the things that are listed here are those kind of things. And I'm just saying that even in the midst here, when he's saying about don't do these bad things, you, however, still are sealed. You're marked. You're kept. And God will have his way. So it's not a license to sin. Interesting little note, John 6:27 tells us that the Son of God is sealed. The Father has sealed him. But I don't dare go there right now because I want to get to this last little part with just these few minutes left. Awareness of this seal is a motivation to live holy lives, not a motivation to get away with it. See how much you can sin and still go to heaven. That's not a godly motivation, not intended at all by this teaching that the Spirit seals us, puts his mark upon us. Knowing that we are in God's presence We are to live for God's glory and pleasure. To the child of God, phrases such as in the sight of God and before God mean more than just God's omnipresence in general. Okay, so if I were teaching a theology lesson on God and we came to omniscience, that means he is all-knowing, omniscience. Then we come to omnipotence, God is all-powerful, omnipotence. Then we come to omnipresence, God is everywhere, all the time. Now, that is a general truth, no denying it. Anybody who sins, sins in the presence of God. But what I'm trying to say to you, that when you have been in, that when you are indwelt by the Holy Spirit and he has sealed you with his Spirit, this takes on a deeper dimension. If I sin in his presence, if I sin in his sight, that means I'm sinning against the God who is literally dwelling within me. Okay, let me make it absurd. Maybe it'll make more sense. Come on, Lord, let's go on down to the X-rated movie. Hey, Lord, let's go get drunk. We don't think that sounds right. We know it's not right. But we pretend he's not there. And we have the presence of God that we can actually perceive. Unless you have really gotten calloused and seared, conscience seared with a hot iron or something, you are aware of the presence of God, and it's a quick trigger response that he taps in here and says, what are we doing this for? Why'd you say that? To sin against the inner presence of God is even worse than sinning against the general presence of God. And so, unfortunately, my enemy, the clock, has stole this from me. I'll just tell you that those last references made me stop writing. As I researched this and I looked for phrases in the sight of God, before God, these were charges to Christians. Okay? These were responsibilities being handed to Christians. And Paul would say, I charge you before God. Or in the sight of God. Or God is witness. But you know, these things are extremely powerful to those who take it to heart. So in the midst of teaching on what some would just call eternal security, I'm telling you, it's more than that. It's the effects of eternal life. The effects of eternal life. Eternal life begins when you believe, not when you die and go to heaven. And eternal life makes you feel your sin and makes you run to God and makes you sorry to God and not just to somebody else. It's not, oh, well, nobody's perfect. You know, we throw those things out there. We're in the presence of a holy God who has purchased us. He is literally dwelling within us. And when we sin against that presence of God, it's a far deeper thing. This is the kind of matter that separates sheep from goats, true Christians from religious people that aren't born again. And I'm going to ask you, in the sight of God, I'm going to charge you, please take those references. Read them. Think about what they would mean to you. If Paul said that to you, they're mostly Paul, but James and John in Revelation said a few things too here, but take these to heart. Let the presence of God be a source of joy and security and peace, but also may it put you on the edge of your seat, on the balls of your feet, attentive, because you have a working relationship with God and you need to take care of it. God will do maintenance work, and we have a choice. We can have an easy path of being discipled, or we can have a rocky, bumpy, twisty, hard time. Again, if someone here does not know Christ as Lord and Savior, if they've been just religious or not even been that, the first thing you do is get eternal life by believing in the Son of God, asking God to forgive you for Jesus' sake, believing in the death, the burial, the resurrection. But it's not just some Sunday school lesson about the atonement, folks. It's about asking him to come and live. Not visit, live with us. Live within you. And give you the working relationship. Heavenly Father, I thank you for these solemn moments. The joy of knowing Jesus is supplemented also by the awesome responsibility. And help us to understand your pleasure in us, that if anything gets in the way of our relationship with you, you'll go after it, Lord, because you love us. Please help us to appreciate our unity with you, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, as well as the unity we have one with another in the bonds of Jesus Christ. And I ask that you'll do this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now, if you take your hymn books to number 284, this is an old one that, quite frankly, most Baptist churches never liked singing it because they thought it belonged to the hippies or something. But this is true to the scriptures, except we're going to sing verses 1, 2, and 4 of number 284. They will know we are Christians by our love. Number 284. We are one in the Spirit, we are one in the Lord. We are one in the Spirit, we are one in the Lord. And we pray that all unity may one day be restored. And they'll know we are Christians by our love, yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love. Verse 2, we will walk with each other, we will walk hand in hand, we will walk with each other, we will walk hand in hand. And together we'll spread the news that God is in our land. And they'll know we are Christians by our love, they'll know we are Christians by our love. Verse 4. All praise to the Father from whom all things come, and all praise to Christ Jesus, his only Son, and the praise to the Spirit who makes us one. And they'll know we are Christians by our love, yes, they'll know we are Christians by our love. May the grace of our Lord be with all those who love our Lord Jesus Christ in sincerity. Amen.